It's a joy and honor to be with you guys here tonight. Again, yeah, it's such a blessing to be part of the Beacon ministry just for this night. Many of you guys, as Francis mentioned, I've been able to just get to know through conversations or serving at Mount Hermon before. And so it is a joy and a blessing. As Francis mentioned, I serve with the youth ministry, which, as you guys can see, is quite an army. It is packed here on Friday nights, and it truly is an army. I was serving in our young adult ministry practice before this, which is about 100 people. But I think combined on Friday nights, we have almost, or definitely over 200 people in the building. And so it really is an encouragement. I'm still amazed at how big youth ministry is every time I come on a Friday night. In fact, I was talking about this with some staff members. My ministry collaboration dream is to have one giant tug of war match between youth ministry and Beacon, and to see who wins. I took a poll in our staff. I'll be honest, most people in our staff unanimously said that youth ministry would win. There's about 150 youth, about 70 of you guys Beacon students. But do you know the one person who did stand up for you guys, who believed that you guys would win? It was Pastor Francis. Pastor Francis believed in you guys, and that's why he's the pastor of Beacon. He loves you guys, believes in you guys, and so we love Francis. If you have a Bible with you, let's open to God's Word. We're in 1 Thessalonians here tonight. 1 Thessalonians, as you guys know, we've been going through verse by verse. 1 Thessalonians is our book, and our passage is going to be chapter 2. This is Paul, Silvanus / Silas, and Timothy's letter to the saints in Thessalonica. Last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. Francis preached. And so we're continuing on in our journey in chapter 2. The title of tonight's sermon, if you have your notes, is How to Love Your Church. How to Love Your Church. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see an incredible and practical depiction of what true Christian ministry looks like. What does true Christian ministry look like? As one commentator notes about this passage, this here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find one of the richest depictions of the work of a Christian minister to be found in the New Testament. That's what we see here in chapter 2. And yet what I hope that we see and you guys see as college students is that this passage is not just instructions for the pastors to do all the work. Now, this isn't just for the leaders in the church in formal ways. Now, while it is true, Pastor Francis, he's a legend. He does so much for this ministry. And really, what this passage shows us is that ministry is not just left to him, left to the pastors, but to all of us. Now, Paul sets the example of what it means to love and care as a member of the family of God. You know, not all of us here might be called to full-time ministry, but all of us here are called to love those in our church family. I pray this passage tonight encourages us to love Lighthouse better. And maybe if you're here tonight and aren't sure about Christianity or are still uncertain about the faith, now my prayer is that you would see how unique and beautiful the local church is. I pray that even if you're still on the fence and thinking through things regarding the Christian faith, you would see here how beautiful it is when God's people gather, how they love one another and how they serve one another. And so in our passage tonight, Paul, he gives us the great example, how to love your church. And so I want to begin by reading our passage for us, and then we'll pray for our time tonight. Our focus for tonight is going to be on verses 7 to 12, but I want to read just from the beginning of chapter 2 to give us the full picture. Brief context of chapter 2, if you weren't here last week, essentially what we see here is Paul, he's defending his ministry and the integrity of it. In chapter 2, we learn that it's apparent that slanderous comments are being thrown around. Now, there's chatter on the streets, the tea is piping hot, and the word on the street is that Paul and the gang have bad motives in their ministry. Now, people are saying that he's not in it for the right reasons. Now, they're in it for the money. They just want the attention. And as we saw last week, Paul isn't just concerned about his reputation, but Christ's reputation. And not just protecting the integrity of his own name, but also protecting the integrity of the gospel ministry. And so Paul responds to the slander and he reminds the Christians in Thessalonica of his ministry work. And so chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7 in our focus for tonight. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is God's word. Let's start up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your perfect word. Help us tonight to, just as we've read in 1 Thessalonians, to see and receive this sermon, not merely as my words, but as what it is, the word of God. And it's already at work in your people here tonight. And so may you give us a beautiful depiction of your church. Teach us to love those around us better. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when Pastor Francis asked if I was available to preach tonight, I immediately said yes. I didn't even check my schedule or anything. I didn't realize I was in finals week for seminary, but I just said yes. I knew I wanted to preach at Beacons. And the reason why is because college students are actually one of my favorite people groups to preach to. One of the reasons being that I know for many, college is a very pivotal time in faith. It's both a pivotal time, both for good and sometimes for worse. Now, for myself, God used my time in college at Biola University to bring growth in my faith I had never seen before. Now, on the flip side, for many people who I knew growing up, college was actually the time where they walked away from the faith. They walked away from the faith that they once professed. And maybe for you, I don't know if you resonate, but college for some people just feels like that crossroads in the faith. It seems like that point where you see either a make or break in your faith. And really, this isn't to put all the pressure on the season of life, but college in some ways does seem like that crossroads where you're presented with the opportunity to choose, right? You get to choose your class schedule. You choose the people that you surround yourself with. You decide how involved in the church you want to be. And you feel the tug for your life in both directions. I heard this quote recently from a famous preacher. His name's Charles Spurgeon. And a quote, and he said this that I thought was very good in regards to this. He said, "Consider how precious a soul must be that both God and the devil are after it." Now, college for many of us is a season of life where you will especially and uniquely feel the tug of war for your soul, where you will feel the temptation to maybe inch towards the edge of the cliff, dip your toe in the water of the world and just see what it has to offer. Or maybe it actually can give me the fulfillment and desires of my heart. Some of us here tonight might be there. But for others of you here tonight, you're just trying to be faithful. You want to live a faithful Christian life in college, and yet in reality, if we're honest, that is difficult. Living a life faithful to Christ in the midst of the world pulling you in the opposite direction is not easy. And that's exactly the context we see in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they write this letter of encouragement and exhortations to the Christians in Thessalonica. And the main thrust of their encouragement is this, two words, stand firm. If you remember from the first sermon of this series, Pastor Francis, he highlighted this theme of 1 Thessalonians. In the midst of persecution, idol worship, and other temptations, Paul, he encouraged the Thessalonians, stand firm. Don't give up. Don't give in. Remain steadfast in the Lord. In the same way, the encouragement for you here tonight as college students, whether you start off, continue on, or finish out your time in college, is to stand firm in your faith. What we find in our passage tonight is that standing firm in the faith actually requires involvement in the family of God. Now, to put it another way in your notes, a firm faith requires the care of God's family. That's our key idea for tonight. That's the overarching point we're going to find in our 1 Thessalonians passage. A firm faith requires the care of God's family. If we are going to stand firm in the faith, we need to stand together with the family of God. And what we see in our passage tonight really is Paul giving us just three key examples. Okay, three key examples of how he himself has loved the church in Thessalonica. And therefore, in that way, we can follow his example. And so in your notes, let's look at three examples of loving your church. Three examples of loving your church. And the first is this. It's gentleness and affection. Gentleness and affection. This is in verse 7 and 8. First, we see gentleness in verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Notice the vivid picture Paul paints here. It's one of the sweetest scenes imaginable. It's a mother taking care of her newborn baby. Earlier this year, I had the blessing of being able to become an uncle for the very first time. And my older sister and her husband had their first baby named Kai William Nakashima Goodness, the long name. Since they live in Irvine, I've actually had the opportunity to be able to visit my sister and her newborn baby on multiple occasions. And I'm grateful for those opportunities for many reasons, but one being I've been able to see my older sister in a role that I've never seen her before, which is being a mother. And what's been cool for me to see is that there's a noticeable level of gentleness and care that she has as she cares for her newborn son. You know, growing up as the youngest in my family, I never really had other people younger than me in my family. I never really had too much experience holding a baby. I remember back in my time in college, my college pastor would actually, as a joke, just pass me his baby because I would just hold her like she was a ticking time bomb. Like I didn't know what to do with babies because babies are delicate, right? Babies require so much gentleness and tender care. They feel so dainty. And in the same way, Paul, he reminds the Christians in Thessalonica, he says, "That's how we were towards you. We, like a mother, were gentle. We, like a mother, cared for you. We, like a mother, treated you as our own children." Mother-like gentleness is what Paul puts on display here. And mother-like gentleness is a model of true Christian ministry. No, not just for the women of the church, but for everybody here tonight. And to be clear, this isn't to say that ministry is all just fuzzy feelings and friendship bracelets. No, loving your family does include times of hard conversations. Now, we know that loving others in the church family does include times of correction. And mothers who love well will also correct well out of love for her children. And for some of us, that might just be our bread and butter, right? And we're not afraid to say the hard thing. And we're not afraid to have the tough conversations. And yet in those conversations and in those circumstances, the encouragement, the example we have here is to remember gentleness. Remember gentleness. Take a step back for a moment and ask yourself before a hard conversation, how can I show this person the gentleness and kindness that Christ has shown me? In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, do people see you more as a gentle person or harsh person? a gracious person or a graceless person? Do people actually feel comfortable sharing their sin with you, knowing that they'd be met with gentle care? Or when they shy away in fear of harsh rebuke, do they leave comforted by the grace of Christ or discouraged by their sin? Again, I'm not saying that rebuke and restoration is contrary to love, but I think Paul is making clear here that how we love matters. And our love should be marked not just by gentleness, but also, secondly, with affection. Verse 8 in our passage, Paul continues on. He says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And here we see Paul peels back another layer of their heart and ministry towards the saints in Thessalonica. And he does so by using an interesting phrase here, affectionately desirous, which in the original Greek, it's not a common phrase, but one that is meant to emphasize both love and longing, a parental love so strong that you earnestly want to be with a person. Have you ever experienced this kind of familial love before? Or maybe from your parents, grandparents, or even someone who wasn't related to you? And this kind of affection Paul and friends exemplify is to be the kind of affection present as we love those in our church family. We all know the well-known phrase, people don't care how much that you know until they know how much you care. And this is ever so true in ministry. Now, early in my time of pursuing pastoral ministry, which was only within the past couple of years, people would often and naturally ask me the question, why ministry? Now, why do you want to become a pastor? What made you want to go down this route and pursue this career? I remember for the longest time, my most common response would be this. Well, I love teaching the Bible. People have affirmed my giftedness in that, and I enjoy it. I could see myself teaching the Bible for the rest of my life. I just want to do that. The more I reflect on that response, the reason why I told people why I wanted to be a pastor, the more I cringe. It's like seeing middle school pictures of yourself. If you know the feeling, I cringe thinking about that response. Why? Because in that response, my motivation was clear. Becoming a pastor ultimately wasn't about serving other people, but serving my own need for fulfillment. Not what I could give, but what I could get. Self-fulfillment, doing what I think I'm good at and what others think that I'm good at. And since I'm talking about myself, I think I could be a little bit more blunt, but that is a pitiful motivation for ministry. Now, if I'm being honest, that is a terrible way to think about ministry. On the surface, it might seem respectable. It seems like the right motivation. Surely a love for preaching God's word is needed. And yet that's not the full picture as evident in our passage. The true and best heart in ministry is one that genuinely loves their people. Paul makes evident here in verse 7 and 8 that true ministry requires a true love. And so in order to love your church, step one is to actually love your church. It sounds obvious in theory, and yet how easy is it to miss in practice? And to quote Pastor Francis from the first sermon in this series, he said, "It's easy to labor without love." Being in the church, it's scary actually how easy it can be to labor without love. It's easy to serve in the church with an ulterior motive because I want to have fun, because I want the praise of others, because I'm gifted in these tasks, because Lighthouse asked me to do this thing and somebody needs to do it. When it comes to serving in the church, do you ever get tunnel vision? Do you ever get so fixated on a ministry task, making sure the event is planned the right way, all the I's are dotted and T's are crossed, that you become unaware of those you are ministering to? How easy is it to serve in the church without actually loving the church? How easy is it to major on the details and yet miss out on those around you? Now, don't confuse simply doing the task of ministry as doing genuine ministry. I think at Lighthouse, we might be especially tempted by this because everything at Lighthouse is done with excellence, right? We're doing it with excellence, and oftentimes we're serving hundreds of people. Logistics are key, right? Details matter, and yet, never forget, people matter. People matter all the more. People don't care how much you know. They don't care how much you do, how perfectly executed your logistics are, if they can't see how much you actually care about them. Paul and friends exemplify here, true ministry is never void of a love for those you're ministering to. And earlier in chapter 1, Paul gave thanks to the Thessalonians and recognized them not only for their work of faith, their labor, but he says also for their labor of love. I remember listening to a story about a conversation between a well-known pastor, for the sake of the story, we'll call him Pastor John, and a well-known Jewish person, again, for the sake of the story, let's call him Ben. And in this conversation between Pastor John and Ben, they got on the topic of Christianity and Judaism. And Pastor John did not compromise. And even though the host of the podcast, Ben, was of Jewish ethnicity and faith, Pastor John, when asked about Christianity, shared the full gospel message. And he did so extensively. He shared for almost about 20 minutes straight that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, something that the Jewish faith denies. And that salvation is found in him alone. Pastor John, you could say, was not pulling any theological punches. Now, after this interview, Ben was on another podcast and was asked about that interview he had with Pastor John. And the interviewer asked Ben, weren't you offended that this pastor was talking so much about Jesus? I mean, he was blatantly contradicting your Jewish faith. Weren't you offended by that? To which Ben replied, no, I was not offended for two reasons. One, I know he believes it with all his heart. And two, I know that he cares about my soul. Could that be said of us here tonight? Would others be able to say, I might not agree with them, but I do know that they care about my soul. They care about my eternity. They're not concerned about winning arguments, but winning my soul, but because they care for me. And maybe at this point you've realized that you have lost your love in ministry. You realize that maybe you're that person susceptible to the tunnel vision in your serving. You realize there are some tainted motives in your ministry. And if that might be where your heart is at tonight, my encouragement is this, to repent, to turn away from professionalism without compassion in ministry, and turn your eyes towards the true and simple heart of ministry, loving God and loving your church. That's what we see Paul exemplify. Look at the second half of verse 8 of our passage. Paul says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. As Pastor Chris G from City Light Bible Church in NorCal, some of you guys remember him from a retreat, he said this of verse 8. He says, here we see discipleship in a nutshell. And what is discipleship? And discipleship for many of us has almost become one of those Christianese words that we don't really understand, right? We kind of know it when we see it, but we don't really know how to define it. It's meeting up somewhere. There's a book involved, Intentional Conversations Over Coffee or Matcha. And here, Paul gives a definition of discipleship. And Pastor Chris summarizes it simply like this. What is discipleship? Two parts. Teach the gospel, share your life. Teach the gospel, share your life. That is discipleship. Now, someone in my life who immediately came to mind as an example of this is actually Nick Yamamoto, one of your Beacon staffers. Now, back when I was in college, Nick actually asked if I wanted to go through a Christian book, and it was actually a book on discipleship. And I remember reading it together over the course of a month or two, sometimes in person, but maybe online as well too for convenience. And in those meetups, we did learn good material. We were encouraged in our faith, but I think even more than that, we also just shared life together. We got to spend time as brothers in Christ. How can you do the same for others? How can you both share the gospel and share your life with someone? Who is someone that you can maybe go through a good short Christian book together, or maybe even read a book of the Bible together with? Loving your church is simple and yet powerful. You know, to this day, I'm still so grateful for Nick and the care that I've continually been shown from him and his wife, Joni, too. I'll be honest, this might be the most practical application from tonight. Now, if there's one thing you might take away from this sermon, it's that you might finally take the step of faith, reach out to a brother or sister asking, hey, there's this good Christian book I heard was good. You want to just go through it together and talk about it. just for the sake of clarity, maybe let's keep those gender segregated, brothers as brothers, sisters as sisters, but with that same gender, brother or sister, initiate that friendship. Now take that step of encouragement, go to that coffee shop, get the $8 matcha if you want, and in the name of loving your church, teach the gospel, share your life. That's discipleship. We do this in order to love your church family. A couple of months ago, I got the opportunity to be in my first wedding party for one of my best friends. And though we had been friends for a while, what really was the catalyst for us was when we decided to go through a book together. And maybe it's a guy thing. Maybe we're awkward and don't really like the meetup situation, just talking about life. And so having the book material was helpful. But whatever it may be, encourage you, do something. Teach the gospel and share your life in order to love your family. Maybe at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not into this whole meetup culture. Now, that's not me. I already have enough going on in my life. And honestly, this just sounds like a lot of work. And to that, I would say, you're right. And loving your church family is a lot of work. And that's exactly what we see in our next two verses in our passage. The second example we see of how Paul loved the Thessalonian church, not just gentleness and affection, but secondly in your notes, labor and toil, which you find in verses 9 and 10, labor and toil. And the first point Paul makes clear, loving your church family is a joy, but it's also serious stuff. Souls are at stake, and it's a lot of work, labor and toil, as Paul exemplifies in our passage. This whole passage has been kind of Paul rewinding back the tape. He's in the film room. He's looking at the highlight reel. And as we see here, Paul shows what some might consider the mundane of ministry, the grind, the unseen hours. On YouTube, there used to be this video series documenting the intense off-season training of NBA players that they would go through in order to get ready for the next season. And the series was entitled Unseen Hours, which was a nod to the fact that the glamour of what we see on the big stage is only because of the grind that went on behind the scenes. Many of you are familiar with Steph Curry, the true GOAT of basketball. You might think of his highlights, his crazy step backs and fadeaway shots, and think to yourself, man, that's just God-given talent. And you would be correct. But if you also have ever been to a Warriors game before during pregame warm-up, or maybe you've seen Steph Curry's warm-ups online, it's actually kind of like the show before the game, because he's actually practicing these kinds of shots. He'll incorporate far-off shots and even unconventional ones at times, so that when the big moments come, he's ready, because he put in the hard work in the unseen hours. And Paul here in verse 9, he reminds the Thessalonian church of the unseen hours. And so let's continue on in verse 9. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Going back to our last point, Paul exemplified to the Thessalonian church the necessity of true love for those you're ministering to. And yet here, Paul shows it also takes a lot of work. True love is a combination of genuine care and the care being exemplified in works. The night and day work Paul is talking about here is actually in reference to his actual job. If you didn't know this about the Apostle Paul, ministry was not his only job. In Acts 18, we actually learn that Paul was a tent maker by trade, meaning that he actually made tents as a means of supporting himself financially. And for what reason, we might ask? Well, Paul gives his reason in the middle of verse 9. He says, "So that we might not be a burden to any of you." As mentioned at the beginning, Paul's name was being raked through the mud by these persecutors in Thessalonica. And one of the accusations being hurled at him was that he's just in it for the money. He just wants your money. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." But Paul is saying, hand on the Bible, God is our witness. You yourselves know. We're not in it for the money. While sadly it is true and not uncommon for there to be pastors and so-called ministers in the name of Christ for the sake of gaining a lot of money, these are examples in our world, and those are falsely bearing the name of Christ for dishonest gain. And this is a reality in our world today. And yet biblically, what we see is that it is actually right for those in ministry to be paid. You see, Paul's not laying out a law here by saying that all those dedicating their life to ministry should just do so for free. But rather, in Paul's letter to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:18, he reminds him the laborer deserves his wages. It is right and good for pastors to be able to be supported by the generosity of the church, which, in all seriousness, thank you to those of you who are so generous. Now, I, myself, on staff at Lighthouse, am a beneficiary of your guys' generosity, and so thank you for that. But the Bible says that those dedicating their vocational life to ministry should be supported financially. And yet Paul, he goes the extra mile. Him and other ministers support themselves not only so that the Thessalonians would be relieved from the good burden of financial support, but also, more importantly, so that the reputation of Christ and his gospel would be protected. As mentioned before, Paul's main motivation was not the honor and reputation of his name, but Christ's name. The gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, shaping not just what they taught, but how they lived. You see, the truth is ministry is not just about how we serve others, but also about how we ourselves follow Jesus and exemplify that to others. It was the 19th century Scotland pastor Robert Murray McShane who once said this. He said, "A holy life is worth a thousand sermons." And the lesson is this: our example matters. Living out our faith matters. Exemplifying that following Jesus actually shapes the way we live, speaks volumes about the one we profess to follow. In an honest estimation of your life, could you say that it is evident in the way of your character and conduct that you actually follow Jesus, that Christ is indeed Lord over your life? I like the question that Pastor Kim, our teaching pastor, posed at the beginning of our Sunday sermon in our series in Philippians. He said, "If someone were chained to you 24/7, what would they think about Christ?" The Apostle Paul, he wrote his letter to the Philippians from house arrest and was most likely chained to a Roman guard nonstop. And because of this, these Roman guards would have seen the life of a man who didn't just proclaim Christ, but actually followed him. Imagine what you'd see if you were chained to a man whose life model was, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Someone who takes sin seriously, someone whose life is surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And in our 1 Thessalonians passage, Paul, he reminds that the Thessalonians of his character and of his conduct. Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." But Paul exemplified here a holy conduct, one that was set apart for God. And he exemplifies a righteous conduct, one that was conformed to God's commandments. He exemplifies a blameless conduct, one that was above reproach, which means there isn't even suspicion of misconduct that was taking place. Their blameless reputation preceded them. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul told the Thessalonians, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In other words, we've been tested and tried. We're men of proven character. You've heard the sermon of our lives by watching our conduct. And that in itself should be a testament to the integrity of our ministry. And to our point here, this will take work. It takes labor and toil to live an exemplary life of following Jesus. And yet it's a worthy and labor and toil. That's something that I've learned as I've gotten older, even just after my time of college, is that so much of life is caught versus taught. Yes, I've learned so much through sitting under great preaching, being in seminary, learning from many good teachers. And this is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. And yet I've also learned so much through just simply being around godly Christians. Just simply being on staff here at Lighthouse, being able to see these pastors actually do ministry has been the greatest teacher in my life these days. This example we saw in the previous point, right? Not just teaching the gospel, but also sharing life. The two really go hand in hand. In particular, for me, Pastor Allen has been one of those godly older brothers in the faith who has been an example to me of a godly Christian, a godly pastor, a godly husband, and a godly father. Every Friday, Pastor Allen carves out time in his schedule just to meet up with me and to talk about life and ministry, which has been such a blessing for me. A fun fact, actually, in regards to the icebreaker game we were playing, my phone lock screen, my home screen, is actually a picture of Pastor Allen. It's a picture of me and Pastor Alan, just to be clear, and my fiance Nicole, she's my lock screen. Let's just make that clear. But my home screen is a picture of Pastor Alan praying for me. And in that, I added a verse. And the verse is Hebrews 13:7, in which the writer says this. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith." As one of our calls as Christians, we need examples of godliness in our own lives. We need examples of those who will not only preach the word to us, but preach the example of their lives to us. Brothers and sisters, let us resolve to be Christians who work hard to exemplify what it means to follow Christ, not perfectly, but perseveringly. And we might not feel like our lives are that spectacular or that we're the most prime example of what it means to follow Christ, but let us resolve with our lives to exemplify the Christian life. Though we are never perfect, we're always persevering towards Christ. I think even just showing up here on Friday nights is an example to other students and college students of who really matters, following Christ, living life for Him. That example of a life is worth 1,000 sermons, a life worked through labor and toil. That's example number 2 in our passage. And now, third and finally, exhortation and encouragement. This is the final example we find in our passage. How to love your church is not only gentleness and affection, not only labor and toil, but third and finally, exhortation and encouragement. Verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In verse 7 and 8 of our passage, we saw Paul, he used the illustration of a mother caring for her newborn, in that exemplifying the gentleness and affectionate care. Now here in verses 11 and 12, Paul, he uses the illustration of a father caring for his children, exemplifying both exhortation and encouragement. So first begin with exhortation, which means a call to urgent action. An urgent call to action, and the action really will be spelled out later in chapter 4 of this letter. But for now, the call is this. It's walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk in a manner worthy of God. And what does this look like for our lives? I think one commentator, he sums it up well. He says the exhortation Paul is making here to walk in a manner worthy of God, it means to live in such a way that their living fits what we believe, what we have been called for, and who has called us. In other words, people should look at the way, at what we say we believe, and at the way we live, and say, yes, those two go together. To put it another way, does the pattern of my life match the profession of my life? I may profess to be a Christian, but does the pattern of my life, what I do, how I act, how I talk, line up with that? See, loving your church, it means pointing them towards what is best, and the best in life that we can point others to is a life walking under the lordship of Christ. So for that reason, Paul says, not only did we exhort you to this end, but we also encourage you to this end. Remember the context in which Paul is writing this letter, which is that these Thessalonian believers were facing persecution. Now, faithful believers like Jason in Acts 17 being attacked for their faith. The Thessalonica people were people in need of encouragement. In the same way, those in our church family are also ones who simply need an encouragement. Are you an encourager? And when was actually the last time that you encouraged somebody for their faith? And when was the last time you actually pointed out the work of God's grace in the life of another believer? When was the last time that you actually thanked someone for how much of an encouragement they have been in your life? One of my college professors at Biola used to say this. He said, "Feeling gratitude towards someone but not expressing it is like wrapping a gift but never giving it." Now, you already feel gratitude for this person. Why not actively go out of your way to just say thank you, to encourage them in their faith? As seen earlier, Paul, he did not shy away from expressing gratitude towards the Thessalonians and encouraging them. Oftentimes, you'll hear people regard Philippians as one of the most tender-hearted letters that Paul wrote. And I think there is truth to that. But I think 1 Thessalonians deserves contention in that as well, too. We see in 1 Thessalonians a richness of friendship, of affection and encouragement that Paul expresses towards these Thessalonians. And in that, he gives us a beautiful picture and a model example of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Later at the end of chapter 2 of this letter, we'll see Paul say this in verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And for many of us, for being honest, this sounds so foreign and almost uncomfortable for us to hear. I imagine if I said to maybe if I said to Viet, "I endeavor to see you face to face. Now, you are my glory. You are my joy. You are my crown." I'm not going to lie, that felt a little cringe doing that. But again, I'm not saying that that's what we need to do. We don't need to necessarily use biblical language in that way. But I wonder if reading words like that and hearing words like that feels so foreign and even mildly uncomfortable, because the bar is so low for us on gospel-centered affection for one another. We've been almost conditioned to see that as overt and extreme. I know for a lot of us, this goes against our Asian culture. You know, we're not used to words of affirmation. We're not used to words, such kind words like these. But it feels weird, maybe, and uncomfortable for us as Asians. But I say this in love. Don't be Asian. Be Christian. True Christian ministry, it means using words to encourage others. Be an encouragement to others. I like how one author illustrated it. And maybe a person here will appreciate this. He says, "Troubles in our lives drop down like Tetris blocks. Some of them pile up on our friend's back, but one well-placed, empathetic word can slide in and clear half the load." If you're confused about how Tetris works, you know who to ask. But tonight, I encourage you. Tonight, go out of your way to encourage someone here, not only in what you see in them, but also in how you can encourage them towards Christ. And that's really what we see Paul end this point here in verse 12 with. He says, "We exhorted each one of you, and we encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In Paul's fatherly exhortation and encouragement, he's not just pointing the Thessalonians to a better life, a better hope here in circumstances, but to rather find a better hope in Christ. Growing up and playing basketball, I was always taught on defense to keep one eye on your man in front of you who you're guarding and one eye on the ball. In the same way, Paul, he's doing both here. He's caring for the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica in front of him. And yet he's also pointing to the main thing, to Christ and to his glory, because it is in Christ where we truly see the chief example of loving the church. When Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lived the perfect life we never could, died the death on the cross bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, and rose 3 days later from the grave defeating death, so that all those who put their faith in him and repent may have life. Now, Christ did all that. He died on the cross for the sake of the church. He loved the church in this way. You see, when we choose to love the church family, we are reminded of 1 Thessalonians 1:4, of how God in Christ first loved us, and he chose us. Christ is the one we must look to and point others to. I love what Pastor Kim said in this past Sunday's sermon. He said, "We need people who will place us before Christ and say, look to him." We need people who will place us before Christ, who will point us to Jesus and say, look to him. I'm going to close with one more story. If you were at USC's AACF when I preached, then you might remember this story. When a building is on fire, civilians, they run out of the building. Yet firefighters run into the building. I remember the testimony of one of my friends of how God used a moment of darkness and a faithful friend, the church, to bring about his salvation. When my friend shared about a story about how growing up he knew about Christianity, maybe even considered himself a Christian, but never truly lived it out. And when he got to high school, the separation between his beliefs in Christianity and its actions grew even further and further apart. And because of the actions of some certain sins he committed, he actually ended up getting canceled on social media. And the community and the people that he thought he had quickly abandoned him. Senior year of high school, with a multitude of friends he thought he had made over the course of his time in high school, were gone in a moment. And in that moment, the building of his life was on fire. His life that was once full of joy and success was now up in flames with no one else beside him. And yet it was in this moment of time when a friend who had previously tried to share the gospel with him came into his life. My friend described it in the same way, in a moment where he felt like everyone was running out of the burning building. This faithful friend ran in. And it was this faithful friend who shared the gospel to my friend in a moment where he needed it most. And my friend received the gift of salvation in Christ and as a result was saved. This is an example of how powerfully God can use the church, how powerfully God can use the people you surround yourself with, what it looks like to not just share the love of Christ, but to show the love of Christ, to embody it in the life of a church. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Could we be that brother or sister for someone here tonight? See, the thing about life is that at one point or another, all of the buildings of our lives will be on fire. I love how our church defines suffering, which is that suffering is simply just the things in life that hurt. What have been things in your life that hurt? What are things in your life right now that might hurt? Each of us here in this room have things in life that hurt. You know, the church, in the church, it's meant to be a family of people. A family of people who are there when needed most. A firm faith requires the loving care of God's family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. And I pray for all of us here tonight that we would just simply leave with a greater, a better, a more beautiful picture of why your church is so amazing. I pray that as we would put into practice what we learned here tonight, that it would not just fuel our faith, but that it would also fuel our love for your church and for your people, for your gospel that first extended and showed that love to us. We thank you, Lord. We pray to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.